You know, Gary does such a marvelous job cleaning, I should invite you to my house. We keep you busy, Gary. You know, I appreciate the ministry of Awana. I said it last night. My wife was an Awana kid, and so many of our children have been blessed by Awana. You know, hearing Colin share about the brokenness, reminding us of the brokenness, not only in Rwanda, but around the world, should make us appreciate what we have here at Maranatha. How many are grateful for the peace in this place? How many are grateful for the peace? You know, it is one of those rare places that is still marred by peace and safety. Every time we come here, it is just one of those times where our hearts just feel at rest. You know, our family in many ways has grown up here. As I walk through the grounds of Maranatha, at just about every point I can tell you something that happened to one of our children or something that happened significant in our lives. I can show you where my son scraped up his knee when he was learning how to scooter here. I think all my kids learned how to scooter here. All of them learned a little bit of the Greek alphabet here, singing the Maranatha song. Even today, I saw this sweet little girl saying, Mu Alpha, Rho Alpha, Nu Alpha. And I just encourage her, keep going as you're learning these letters and singing these songs. And you know, it's such a sweet, sweet place. And one of the things that I love about Maranatha is in a world that is marred by so much division, there's such a spirit of welcome here. And we need to praise God for it. How many do praise God for Maranatha? Amen. I also love the sounds of Maranatha. There's so many great sounds in Maranatha, but maybe one of the sweetest sounds. I want you all to participate in worship, as I said last night, but if you can, some point throughout this week, while we're all singing, maybe you just listen for just a moment. One of the sweetest sounds is just listening to the people of God in this place as they raise their voices to the Lord and sing of His goodness and His grace. You know, so as we sang tonight, it reminded me that I gave you a homework assignment last night. How many are working on their homework assignment? Did anybody do their homework assignment? Three of you did your homework assignment. I should call on somebody who's looking down at their shoes right now, because that's who always gets called on in class. But you remember the homework assignment came from Psalm 145. And the homework assignment was David took 21 verses and he wrote reasons to praise God. He celebrated God's greatness and wrote reasons to praise God. I encourage you, write 21 sentences of why we should praise God. And this morning, I tried to engage in that exercise with my children as we were doing scripture study time, some family worship time. And my son, Judah, said, I think the greatest reason why we should worship God. I said, Judah, why should we worship God? And he says, because God loves us and we love Him. How many think that sums it all up? Because God loves us and we love Him. Now, don't steal Judah's line. You got to come up with your own. But hopefully throughout this week, you can build your reasons for worshiping God. Well, I hope you brought your Bibles tonight, because I'm really excited about the journey we're going to take this week. This week, I'm going to introduce some and reintroduce others to some of the greatest stories ever told. They're called the stories of Jesus. And these stories are great both because of their message and because of the messenger. Jesus, among many other things, is one of the greatest storytellers, the greatest storyteller, really, the world has ever known. He could do a master class on storytelling. And there's something powerful about stories. When you think about it, stories do something for us that just simply exchanging propositional truths or facts and information can't do. Now, I'm a teacher, and my father before me was a teacher and a professor for 27 years, and so I know a little bit about teaching. And you know, the teacher has in his classroom a couple of different tools to be able to use, and one is just sharing the bare facts of information. My father was a history teacher, so he could give you bullet point facts of history. And propositional truths are great for helping our heads to obtain more information. But stories do something different. They kind of go into the back door of your head and find their way into your heart. and bury deep down into your heart and captivate your heart and inspire your heart. Anybody think about a great story that maybe has inspired your Christian walk? Anybody ever experienced a great story that inspired your Christian walk? I know I have. I'll never forget, as a young believer, I want to recommend a book for you if you've never read it before, but it is the produced by Holman Christian Publishers, and it's entitled 131 People Every Christian Should Know. 131 people every Christian should know. It's these little stories or biographies of great Christians throughout church history. Now, I don't know how they came up with 131 as opposed to 132 or 130. Maybe it's just a catchy way of getting us to pay attention. But I can't tell you how inspired I was as I read about the great pastors and evangelists and missionaries and business people that God has used to advance the gospel throughout history. It was reading about the great British pastor and preacher Charles Spurgeon that caused me to want to one day be a faithful pastor myself, shepherding a congregation as we faithfully walk through the Word of God. It was reading the story of Jim Elliot that made me want to lay down my life and taking the gospel to other countries. Maybe you've heard the famous line or quote from Jim Elliot: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose." I'll never forget the first time I heard that quote about Jim Elliot's life and how that shaped my own life. And through those stories, it inspired me to further God's kingdom and to more fully devote my life to Him. I don't know what stories have shaped you. Even now, as I think about my favorite movies, there are these biopic movies, these stories of, I remember a few years ago, the movie Lincoln came out. Anybody see that movie? Lincoln, Daniel Day-Lewis. It's like he almost transformed into Abraham Lincoln. He even had to walk down. Now, I never met Abraham Lincoln, but I would imagine that's how he walked. Or 42, the Jackie Robinson story. Anybody ever see that movie? 42, powerful, powerful movie. You know, they say that this generation is a story-formed generation. And so if you're going to disciple your children in this hour, you're going to have to tap into not just the commandments of Scripture, but the great stories of Scripture to help to awaken the imagination. And so over the next few days, what we're going to look at are several of the great stories that Jesus told in order to drive home some eternal truth into our hearts. Now, these stories have been classically called parables. And what a parable simply is a story from Jesus that takes the listener on a journey. Sometimes an unexpected journey with a surprising twist at the end, but it reveals something about the eternal character of God and drives a deep truth about the kingdom and the King of the kingdom into our hearts. Today, I want us to turn our Bibles to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8 presents to us maybe arguably the most important parable or story Jesus ever told, because he says in this parable that understanding this parable is the key to understanding all parables. And we're going to see it today. It's on the surface very simple, but it's actually amazingly profound. And I hope that it edifies you as we study verses 4 through 15. But let me just say something about these stories of Jesus. Oftentimes, these stories of Jesus have been distorted. They've been taken out of context. Like most scripture, they've been misused. They've been abused. And there's a number of reasons why this is the case. Let me tell you just one reason that innocently can happen to all of us. One of the things that modern translations often do is give subheadings in bold over certain sections of Scripture. Now, these subheadings can be helpful and useful at times, but they should never be viewed on the same level as Scripture itself. The subheadings are not inerrant, they are not infallible, and sometimes they can cause us to be misguided or misled. So, as you look at your Bibles today, most of your modern translations will probably label this parable the parable of the sower or the parable of the seed. How many have that title at the head of the section that we're about to read? That's not that this is wrong. There is seed and there is sower there. But I would argue, and we'll try to prove this today, that this is not the emphasis. That the emphasis of this story is not on the failure or the success of the sower or the seed, but the emphasis of this story is on the soil. It really should be called the parable of the soils, because what Jesus is really trying to emphasize here is not about failure or success in sowing the word. As a matter of fact, let me just say to any missionary out there, pastor, evangelist, or anyone who's simply trying to share their faith, that we need to relieve ourselves of the responsibility of the failure or the success of sowing the word. It's not my responsibility to cause the word of God to work. As a matter of fact, I love this quote that the word of God is like a lion. All you got to do is open the cage and let it loose. It can handle itself. It's not our responsibility to worry about that. We're simply called to be faithful. But the fact is that what Jesus is doing through this parable is really giving a warning and a challenge to the hearers of the word. It's not a warning for the sowers of the word. It's a warning for the hearers of the word. And so I don't know if you're writing your Bible. I write all over mine. Please don't call me a heretic for doing so. But if you do write in your Bibles, maybe you just want to put there on the subheading, the parable of the soils. Now, this one is really straightforward. We'll dive in. Some of the ones we'll look at later in the week might be a little bit more complex, but let's look at this. Now, one of the things that we're going to see here, and this is the big idea of verses 4 through 15 is that a heart that truly receives the word of God reveals the work of God. That the way you measure whether or not you have truly received the word of God is if you put it into action by doing the work of God. It's kind of like what James says in James 1:22. Don't just be hearers, but be hearers and what? Doers of the word. Thanks for the two people who said it. Don't just be hearers, come on, but be what? Doers of the word of God. Let's not overestimate our spiritual condition. Let's not be confused about it. One of the things that the Bible does in order to help us, it reveals to us our true spiritual condition. And that's a blessing, no matter where you find yourself, whether or not at the end of this night it is affirmed that you really are in Christ, or at the end of this night you find yourself questioning if you are in Christ. Far better for you to wrestle with that now than to stand before the Lord when it's too late to make a decision. How many want to know where they stand in Jesus? How many want to have an accurate assessment of your spiritual condition? And don't think, and I know you've heard this many a times, but don't think that just because we come from a Christian family or we go to a Christian church or we hang around Christian people, that means that the word has really been received in our hearts. What we're going to find today is that Jesus has a way of really giving us a litmus test to see where we are. You know, I spent 5 years as a dean at Moody Seminary, and one of my jobs was to interview new students in order to understand their testimony, their own profession of faith. And I remember sitting down with a young man who could not tell me about his conversion, couldn't tell me about his coming to faith. And it's important for you to be able to know when Jesus became your Lord. How many remember last night when we heard from David in the Psalms, him referring to God, not just as the God of Israel, not just as his parents' God, but his God? How many can say that Jesus is your Lord? Not just the Savior of the world, but how many today praise him for being your Savior, your Lord, your King, your Redeemer, and your Savior? Amen? All right, let's look at this. And what we're going to do is pull out three truths from this one powerful passage. The first truth that we'll see here is that this is a tale of four soils. a tale of four soils. Look at verses 4 through 8. It says, "And when a great crowd was gathering and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, a sower went out to sow his seed. And he sowed, and as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it, and some fell on rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture, and some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it, and some fell into good soil and grew and yielded a hundredfold. As he said these things, he called out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, Jesus gives us some really interesting details here. First, we're told in Luke's gospel that this was a time where Jesus in his itinerant ministry was building momentum. A crowd began to come. Now, every pastor I know is praying for more and more people to come to Jesus, and that's great. But never confuse that with bigger crowds. Bigger crowds can be a mixture of saints and demons, and I'll just leave it at that. But Jesus has a way of revealing the hearts of man. But clearly, Jesus was not overly impressed just with size of crowds. We should never determine our ministry by the size of a crowd. We should just focus on being as faithful as possible. Now, even though Jesus taught large crowds, there were also moments where he would get away with just his disciples. And he would have intimate times of teaching. We're going to see in just a little bit that this was one of those moments. This was a moment with just his disciples as he told them this parable. Now, he tells him a parable of a sower sowing seed. Now, we don't know if this sower is a landowner. We don't know if the sower is a farmer. Luke doesn't give us those details. And he probably doesn't give us those details because in Luke's mind, that doesn't really matter. All that matters is that someone was sowing seed. The emphasis and where he places his details and his specificity is in the types of soil. He has four types of soil that he tells us about. Notice the four types of soil. The first type of soil, it says, is a soil that fell along the path, And you notice that this could not even take root. Now, I just want you to picture, same as it is in our day, as it was in their day, that there are certain paths that have just been well walked, certain paths that people walk every day. Kind of beats down the grass, maybe begins to form a little route for us. I think about the path throughout Maranatha. I think about the pathway up to the prayer tower. There's paths all around here. And one of the things we know about a path that is well trodden is that it's hard for seed to take root because it's going to be kicked up. It's going to be pushed to the side. And so that's the first soil. The second type of soil is the soil that fell on rock. Now, this one doesn't grow up. As a matter of fact, it withers away simply because it doesn't have the moisture necessary to be able to grow. The ground is too rocky. The moisture is just simply not there. The conditions for growth are not present. And then there's a third type of soil, and he calls this type of soil the soil among thorns. Now, this is the type of soil where seed was sown, but that wasn't the only thing that was growing there. There was also thorns that was growing there. Kind of reminds me of some of my landscaping at home. There's some beautiful flowers that are growing. There's also some weeds that are growing up. If you know what I'm talking about, say amen. I'm not the only one. And some of you know what it's like to have even thorn bushes around. Man, those things are painful, those thorn bushes. And so now we're kind of batting 0 for 3. We've gone through three types of soil and no fruit yet, right? The soil on the path, the soil on rock, the soil among thorns. But praise God, finally we get a winner. The fourth type of soil is what Luke calls good soil. It was soil that yielded a hundredfold return. Now, by saying that this was good soil that received the seed and produced fruit, this hundredfold, he's not trying to give us some exaggerated number. Again, this is one of the areas where this particular parable has been abused. This hundredfold is not trying to give us some magical number. As a matter of fact, keep your finger there and go back to the reference point of Genesis 26 and verse number 12. Genesis 26 and verse number 12. And it's in Genesis 26 and verse number 12, we kind of see what Jesus is referencing here. And here's what it says. It says, "And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold. The Lord blessed him." What Jesus is simply saying is that the outcome of good soil is that it produces a good return, and that hundredfold really just refers to the most important aspect, and that is God's blessing. God's blessing is upon the good soil. Now, Jesus is telling this awesome parable because he wants to get a deeper point across. He wants to communicate a deeper point. And what is the deeper point as he tells this story? Again, imagine Jesus. Just go back with me to ancient Palestine. Imagine Jesus with his disciples sitting around him, maybe some seeds in his hand as an illustration, as he tosses the seed on various types of ground to teach them a point. Maybe they're walking with him along these paths as he highlights different types of soils. But here is the most important line of the story. This right here, what I'm about to say to you, is the most important line of any parable that Jesus ever told, and it's the last line. "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." In the Greek, akouo is the word for hear. In the Hebrew, it was the word shema. Now, this is where I got to point out the audience that Jesus is speaking to. He's speaking to a band of Jewish brothers. These were Jews. And so how would they have heard this line? "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." They would have heard, "He who has ears to hear, let him shema." Now, what is the shema? Many of you have heard that term before. It simply means by definition, one of the definitions is to hear, right? It's akin to akouo, the Greek word to hear. But it points us back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse number 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord, he is" what? "One." This is the birthing of monotheism in a polytheistic world. Israel gifts to the world the fact that there aren't this pantheon of gods who are just hyper reflections of our own idiosyncrasies. No, there isn't this group of gods that are just as immoral, if not more immoral than we are. No, there is one holy, righteous, infinite, loving God, and this is the one that we worship. Praise God for the Shema. It is later on in the Shema that Moses tells Israel that you're to love your God. Love your God with all your being, with all your heart, your soul, your might. This, my friends, is the Shema. But the word Shema has a range of meanings like most Hebrew words. Now, those who are etymologists or linguistics or studies linguistics will tell you that ancient Hebrew, biblical Hebrew, is a language that is often referred to as a word poor language. Now, word poor is not meant to be insulting. It's simply to speak of the lack of numbers of words in the Hebrew language. Ancient Hebrew has a little bit over 8,000 words in it, about 8,200 to be exact. To be more precise, 8,198 words. You can Google it and check me on it. As compared to English, English, according to the Oxford dictionaries, has somewhere around 273,000 words. So you see the huge difference, 8,200 words versus 273,000 words. And what English allows us to do is get really specifically nuanced. We can give real nuance to our statements. What Hebrew does then is with this small number of words gives range of meanings. So Shema in the Hebrew means to hear, but it can also mean to obey. And I think Jesus wants us to get both. I think that the Jewish mind would have heard both. They would have understood that the evidence of hearing is obedience. That you can't say that you've heard if you have not put what you've heard into action. Now, any parent knows this, right? How do you know if your kids really listen to you? When they are obedient. Any teacher knows this. How do you know if your students really heard you? It is when they put it to action. You can say all you want, but if you're not putting what you heard into action, then you really are not hearing. Jesus is challenging. He is pressing in to something deeper. This story goes from being about sowing seed into ground. It goes from being about agriculture to being about a different type of soil. He's talking about the disposition of the heart, isn't he? And he's saying that in life, there are going to be various responses to the word of God. In life, there are going to be various responses to the teachings of Jesus. And you'll know whether or not you are in Christ or not in Christ by how you respond to the word of God. Remember, I told you, the Bible leaves no mystery. If you want to know your true spiritual condition before you stand before the Lord, before judgment day, just simply read scripture and it will reveal the true condition of your heart. And what Jesus wants these disciples to know, what he wants his followers to know, is the true condition of their heart. Again, going back to verse number 4, and when a great crowd was gathering and people from town after town came to hear him, he said a parable. Why? Because in this great crowd was a variety of soils. And Jesus wants this group to know where they truly stand. You know, week after week, I have the privilege of preaching to large numbers of people. Day after day on my radio program, I have the privilege of speaking to large numbers of people. And how do you know if you're a pastor where people really are spiritually? There's no way for you to know with precision apart from this. Apart from how they respond to the word of God. What Jesus wanted his disciples to know, what I believe he wants us to know, is that there's basically going to be these four types of responses, and we'll dig deeper into this, but I want to ask a question of you tonight. What type of hearer are you? Are you the type of hearer that hears the preaching of the Word of God and receives it and puts it into action, thereby proving that you are one of his followers? Or are you the type of hearer that hears it and rejects it? It's important for us to know where we stand. There's a break here in the story because the disciples are a little bit confused. They didn't know exactly where Jesus is going. Jesus, I thought we were talking about agriculture, but clearly you're talking about something else. And it says in verse number 9 and 10, listen to this, gives us our second point here. It says, and when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he says, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but to the others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. What is Jesus talking about here? What is he referring to here? Jesus says to these disciples, listen, God is blessing you to be able to receive the secrets of the kingdom of God, but to them it is given in parables. And then he says these words that seem on the surface to be so very harsh, don't they? He says, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. So are you saying, Jesus, that you're actually working hard to try to prevent people from understanding? Is that your point? No, that's not his point. His point is something far deeper. He's actually referencing Isaiah, the prophet. Turn with me if you can and keep your thumb there in Luke, but turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. And in Isaiah chapter 6, we'll look at verses 9 and 10 because Jesus is quoting directly from verses 9 and 10. Again, Jesus is speaking to a Jewish audience who knew the scriptures. They knew the words of the prophets. Now, that doesn't mean they obeyed them, but they did know them. And this is one of the more popular sayings. Isaiah, one of the most popular prophets in the history of Israel, says these words in verses 9 and 10. And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, as their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." This, my friends, is the commissioning chapter of the prophet Isaiah. It's in Isaiah 6 where Isaiah is chosen by God to be his representative. And imagine being chosen by God to preach to your countrymen, to preach to Israel, and you ask God, "What's the message you want me to preach?" And he says to you, "Here's what I want you to preach, that your ears are dull and you won't be able to hear, your eyes are blind and dim, you won't be able to see, your heart is hard, you won't be able to understand, and so thereby you will not be healed." This is a ministry of judgment. But this was the ministry of the prophets. The ministry of the prophets of the Old Testament were to deliver to God's people messages on God's behalf. And the messages primarily were messages of judgment and at times deliverance. Oftentimes God's displeasure as they brought indictment against God's people, but then in God's grace, and don't ever think that grace is only in the gospel or only in the New Testament. Grace is throughout all of Scripture. In God's grace, after judgment, deliverance comes. This was the ministry of the prophet, and this is the point of Jesus. Jesus is not pronouncing some ultimate or final judgment here in Luke's gospel. He is simply saying that just as Isaiah was a prophet, so am I. I am in the line of the prophets, and just as they had the ministry of saying to people messages from God that oftentimes people didn't want to receive, so I have the ministry of saying to people messages from the Father that they may not want to receive. But the litmus test of whether or not you're one of my followers, my disciples, is the type of soil that your heart has. What type of soil are you? This is a question. So the first point is that there are four types of soils. The second point is that parables reveal the heart of God. They reveal the heart of God. And Jesus is trying to drive home through these stories the very heart of God, giving insight to the people and testing the people to see whether or not they were really his. And so then he explains. Now, let me just say what we have here in the next few verses is unprecedented for all the other parables. No other parable you're going to find that Jesus explains it. He explains what this parable is all about. Because again, you get this one and you'll understand all the rest. If you understand that a parable reveals kingdom truth, then you're getting it. If you understand that Jesus is in the line of the prophets and he's been called by God to share at times unwelcome words for an audience that needs to hear these unwelcome words, then you get it. And if you are getting to the place where you're starting to examine your own heart, then bravo, you're getting it. Verse 11, it says, now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Now we know what the seed is. Now we know this is not about agriculture, but this is about the spreading of God's word. The seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they may not believe and be saved. So the first type of soil or heart condition is a hard heart. this path of a hard heart, and the word of God doesn't even really take any root at all as soon as it goes forth. And some of you in here already have already checked out. It's sweet shop time for you. You've already said, preacher, how long? You've already begun to look at your watch. You've already decided it doesn't make a difference what you say. I've determined where I stand, and I'm not going to believe. Again, my job is not to tell you what you want to hear, but to tell you what you need to hear. My job is to help you by teaching faithfully God's word to know where you truly stand. And if your heart does not leap with joy at the preaching of his word, then it reveals something, doesn't it? I remember being a young boy, well before I was called to be a preacher, well before I was serving in any form of ministry, but I remember sitting on the front row as I would hear my father preach and hear other great Bible teachers preach God's word. And I remember even as a young boy being disappointed when they stopped. I wanted them to keep going because I love the word of God. My prayer is that that's true for you as well. It says that this type of soil, this hard-hearted person, can't be saved because their hearts are hard. Are you this type of person? Is this the soil of your heart? Do you know this type of person? If you know this type of person, don't give up. Don't stop sharing God's word with them. But understand that we need to pray fervently that their hearts will be softened. Going back to the text, verse number 13, and it says, "And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word of God, receive it," there we go, "with joy, but these have no root. They believe for a while, and in times of testing, fall away." Now, this is the second type of soil. I call this the shallow soil. It's not that they don't receive it with joy. They receive it with joy. How many think that sounds like a really good thing, right? But there's a shallowness here. There's not a depth here. In other words, that maybe they aren't deeply rooted in spiritual family. Maybe they're not actively involved in a Christ-centered community. Maybe they're not digging deeper into the gospel. Let me just tell you that after the sermon is over, one of the richest times, if you want your heart to produce fruit, is the conversations after the sermon. Hey, what did you think about what the preacher said? What did you learn? And this is what I learned. And let me just tell you, folks, there's so much more to every passage of Scripture than any preacher could ever teach you in the time allotted. There has never been a time where I've wanted to stop preaching. The only reason I stop is because I know that all of us have this internal timer that we can only endure so much. And so that means that there is always something left on the shelf for you to go back and say, man, I also see, in addition to the things he saw, I also see this. How many love the study after the study? How many love the conversation after the sermon? How many love going deeper on your own from what you heard the preacher preach about? Good for you, because you should. But this shallow soil, notice what the problem is. It's not in moments like this. In moments like this, they readily receive it with glad hearts, with joyful hearts. The moment is when the testing comes. And how many know that there will be seasons of testing? And the church said, amen, right? There will be seasons of testing. As a matter of fact, we're living in one of the hardest seasons of testing. And what are we seeing? What we're seeing the world over are people who said they were believers, but yet the fruit isn't there. We're seeing those who said they were followers of Jesus that are so easily offended that they simply walk away, walking away over silly or foolish things. Listen, I don't want to minimize the importance of masks. We need to make sure we're practicing social distancing and all those things. But if the reason why you're leaving your church is over the decision of masks, there's something else going on in your heart. There has to be the evaluation of our own hearts, and we have to ask ourselves, am I a shallow Christian, or have I developed a depth of understanding, a deep rootedness in the gospel, my feet firmly planted so deeply in the gospel that when the winds come and the storms rage and the persecution comes, I'm still going to stand strong for Jesus. Man, I remember hearing stories of the shooting at Columbine High School in 1999 and those Christian students who refused to compromise their witness and testimony, even at the cost of their lives. I remember reading Fox's Book of Martyrs and hearing the story of Christians in persecuted lands who, even at the risk of their own lives, refused to compromise their faith. And in my heart, my prayer is that I would be that type of Christian, and that I would raise children who show that type of fidelity to the Lord. And I don't take that for granted. I don't think that that's just an assumed. I realize that the waters of American Christianity tend to produce a shallowness. And this is something we need to understand. I think this parable is just as relevant today as it was when Jesus told it. He goes on to give us a third type of soil. Verse 14, "And as for what fell among the thorns, there are those who hear. But as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature." Again, these soils are pretty straightforward. What's most important in your life? Is it the word of God or is it wealth? Is it the pleasures of life or is it the pleasure of God? There's only two ways that we can really live our lives, either to please ourselves or to please Him. This is what it means to be a disciple at its bare root, at its kind of basic level, at its most common denominator. To be a disciple means to live for His pleasure more than my own. What is far more important to me than my happiness is my holiness. It is to be found pleasing and acceptable in His sight. And if I live for His pleasure, you know what I found? The more that I live for His pleasure, the more joy I have, the more peace I have. Again, He gives a joy that the world can't give and the world can't take away. Anybody experience that type of joy from following Jesus? It's all right to clap for that. Praise God. That's a good thing. And so this third type of soil is what you call a divided soil. It's a heart that is divided. One foot in the church, one foot in the world. Right? One day wanting to follow Jesus, the other day wanting to follow your own desires. You're going to have to make a choice, my friends. We all have to make a choice. And choosing Jesus because you love Him means you've given up something. But isn't that what love demands? Isn't that what love demands? That's what marriage demands. When I chose my wife, I was saying no to every other woman in the world. I was saying to my wife that to you and you alone, I pledge my heart. That is what love requires. Well, so it is in a covenant relationship with Jesus, that when we choose Him, we're saying no. We're saying no to 1,000 different things that will vie for our hearts. There are certain things that I don't engage in because I don't want it to steal me away from the gospel. You know, even in this season, I see a lot of unrest and a lot of frustrations and anger. And some people have chosen in their frustrations and anger that I'm going to go and align myself with other social movements, hoping to achieve some elusive justice through these other social movements. But I say not so. Why? Because those things can easily steal our hearts away from Jesus. How many know the greatest justice movement is the gospel of Jesus Christ? And it has been going strong for over 2,000 years. We don't have to align ourselves with some other social affiliation. What we need to do is get deep roots in the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that our hearts are not stolen away, our affections aren't stolen away. This is a scary type of soil for me. As a matter of fact, the last two, this one and the shallow soil, they're scary to me because both of them receive the word of God initially. And that's the deceptive part of this. It's because they receive it, and then as they go along the way, they give it away. And in this particular case, it's because of a lack of single focus, single-heartedness. One last soil, and then I promise to let you get to the sweet shop. I'll beat you there, though. And it says in verse number 15, as for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. This soil hears it and bears fruit. In other words, and some translations will say this, it hears it and produces fruit. It hears it and puts it into action. This is a person who hears it and says, God said it, that settles it, I'm doing it. That's the type of Christian we need to be. You know, life gets terribly complicated the further you get away from God's word. But the more you're rooted in God's word, life gets pretty simplistic. God said it, that settles it, I'm doing it. And if you live that way, my friends, I promise you, it may not always be popular, but it will always be right. It may not always feel good, but it will always be good. And it will ultimately be what brings the greatest peace, the greatest joy in your own heart, but it allows you to do the most good for the people around you. I'm convinced that the greatest good I can do is to not just believe or know Christ, but to show and share Christ so that others might believe and know him as well. Do I want my kids to get a great college education? Hopefully so. Do I want them to get awesome jobs? That's my prayer, but that's not my ultimate goal. My ultimate goal is that they might love God's word. Our family mission statement is that we want to have a multi-generational legacy of faithfulness to Christ. We want to be disciples who make disciples. Now, maybe that means that they become those who serve in vocational ministry, or maybe not. Maybe one's a teacher, maybe one's an engineer, maybe one's a stay-at-home mom. It doesn't make a difference to me. What makes a difference to me is that they love Jesus with all of their hearts, because happy is the one who loves him and lives for him and helps others to know him. That's what my prayer is. I love this definition of evangelism. It's humbling, but it's true, and that is evangelism is simply one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. How many thank God you found some good bread? How many thank God you found the bread of life? And I know there's a lot of hungry souls. This generation is hungry. And I spent time last week in an hour-long, pretty profound conversation with a group of pretty awesome college students, what's labeled as Gen Z. And I just listened, asked a few questions and listened. What's going on in your hearts in this season? How are you processing all that's happening in this world? And as I talked to them more, the more I realized that their souls are so hungry. And the joy we have is to be able to simply say to another hungry soul, I know where to find bread. I found living bread. I found the bread of life. And I guarantee you there's still some at the table for you. So, third and final point, my friends, as I close, is a simple question, the obvious question that Jesus wanted them to ask themselves that I want you to ask yourself, and that is, what type of soil are you? Which one best describes you? Are you the hard-hearted soil? It's better to be honest. Better to say, I'm just not interested. At least we know how to pray. Are you the shallow-hearted soil? Better be honest and simply say, you know, I like this whole Christianity thing. I just don't like the persecution that comes along with it, because make no mistake about it, it's not going to be easier in the days to come to be a Christian. So it's better be honest. Are you the divided-hearted soil? Maybe you know that to follow Jesus means to give up something. Or are you the good soil? eagerly ready to receive it and to put it into action so that you can produce a harvest for Jesus. I want to pray for us. I want you to process that question. And I pray that if you don't know Jesus, that today would be the day you would give your heart and life to him. You know, typically when I'm invited to come and share the word of God over these weeks, I try to end the week with an invitation to make Christ your Lord. But tonight, I want to front end load it. This is way too important for you to walk away and ignore. Your soul is at stake. Nothing less than your eternal destiny is at stake. It's a foolish thing to think I'll come to Christ once I'm ready, once I clean myself up. If you could clean yourself up, he wouldn't have needed to go to the cross. All of us need a Savior. And so if tonight, in the privacy of your own heart, you know that you're one of the first three soils, and simply ask Jesus to become not just Savior, but Lord of all, Lord of your life. And if you make that decision, there's a ton of people here, myself included, that would love to pray with you, encourage you, and help you as you take your next steps in your journey with Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gentleness and the forcefulness of your word all in one. Thank you for your stories that are on one hand simple and straightforward, but on the other hand, the most profound things we have ever heard. Lord, I pray that tonight someone's heart would be captivated, someone's soul would be inspired, and that those who have yet to believe would believe, and that those who have believed would hold tight to the word of God, not letting persecution or the cares of this world rob us of the joy of Jesus. Bless, I pray, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,